We're finishing up our commandment series, and the series is called The Commandments Reviving the Soul. And I believe with all my heart that God gives his people commandments for a reason. And one of the greatest reasons is so that we can be blessed by obedience. I really don't think that the major reason was so that God could hammer us when we fail, but rather that he could bless us when we obey. And so as we kind of wind it down, next week will be the last one in this series. This one has to do with the greatest commandment, the greatest, something that we talk about all the time. We're concerned about who is the greatest, or what is the greatest, or what is the loudest, or what is the best. And we say things like, nothing but the best for my children, or for my spouse, or for my boyfriend or girlfriend, or for my parents, nothing but the best. And so those kind of superlatives kind of come into our vocabulary. And we talk about the zenith, or the loudest, or the greatest thing. And it seems like this talk about what is the greatest has been going on for millennia. In the Old Testament, the writers write about those who were the least and those who were the greatest among men, among warriors, among people in general. In the book of Jonah, we read about Nineveh. From the least to the greatest, whoever that was, the people believed God and they put on sackcloth and repented. We know that they were not destroyed at that time because of that. But he talks about the greatest and the least. The disciples, remember the disciples went about and from time and again they were caught debating who among themselves was the greatest. And they were embarrassed when Jesus caught them. We talk about what's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the loudest, what's the best. The people asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We'd like to know, other than, of course, the Trinity, who would be the greatest? And so Jesus, maybe they thought it would be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or maybe somebody wonderful, but Jesus brought a little child and had that child stand before him and said, unless you become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who humbles himself like this little child will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so it goes on. They asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him, well, this is the greatest commandment of the law. And he answered that. We're going to get into that in just a minute. To this very day, I think we wonder, what's the greatest football team or other professional team, or who the greatest player is, the greatest professional is, or the greatest politician is, or the greatest person? We wonder, who is the greatest? Some people aspire to be the greatest, the best of the best. In case you didn't know this, this question was answered in 1963. For all time, it was answered. We found out who the greatest was when Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, came to the fore, and he said, I am the greatest. So the answer is solved for everybody. Are you satisfied, church? Anyway, Jesus said that he who would want to be the greatest must be the servant of all. This idea of the greatest. So when we talk about commandments, yes, there is one commandment of the over 600 commandments that is actually the greatest of all of them, on which all the other ones hinge. So as we kind of close out this series with the greatest and the one that is like unto it next time, I think it's important for us to grasp and not just know what it is, but if this is the greatest commandment, then how do we honor it? How do we follow it? Are you with me, church? Let's pray. We'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house once again with the body of Christ before your throne of grace. We believe that's where we are right now, that we have entered in. And we pray, Lord, that you would be obvious to every person in this room and that you would meet us where our need is and that you would heal us from our broken hearts and Lord, that you would strengthen us for the day and give us grace. And Father, we ask that you would now speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed to your people. And that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And that you would somehow work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that they would hear only what you would have them hear. And may we leave this place saying it truly was good to be in the house of the Lord, for we heard from him today. And he touched us and he changed our lives. So Lord, would you go before us? Would you bless us now in Jesus' name? Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we want to always encourage you to do that so that you can mark them all up. I don't know how much you can mark up your phone, but if you want, would you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6? If you didn't bring your Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible in front of you, or you can just follow along on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very familiar passage to this church, I know. And these are spoken or written down by Moses. Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 1. Here we go. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws that the Lord your God directed me, that is Moses, to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So that you, notice the phrase, so that. There's a reason. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and so that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Once again, I just want to back it up and say, listen, God gave us the commands so that we might know him, that we might fear him, that we might draw close to him, but then also so that we may enjoy a long life, that it may go well with us, and that we might increase greatly. The word there is meod, and abundance. We would grow greatly. So as we look at this passage that we're going to get into in verse 4, we look at this greatest commandment. The reason it's given is so that we might be blessed. Here we go, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, he wants us to have them spoken of all the time. This is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Bekol levavka, ubekol nefeshka, ubekol meodeka. And I say those words because they're easy for you to get. Ba means with. Kol is the word for all. Bekol levavka, your heart. Bekol nefeshka, your soul. Bekol meodeka, your strength. So that you might increase meod, if you will, greatly. It's that greatness with all of your strength, with all of your abundance. This is the greatest commandment with the greatest demand. Because we are called to love God with every part of our being in its fullness. All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, if you will, when Jesus says it, and all of our strength. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. We see Jesus being asked this question that we talked about just a few moments ago. What is the greatest commandment in the law? In verse 20, chapter 22 and verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, those are teachers of the law, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this is not in isolation. This is not just out of the blue. They just asked Jesus a question. You need to understand that what is happening over the course of this day is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Pharisees' disciples are being blown out of the water by Jesus, and so they ramp up their trapping of Jesus. They want to test him to a point where he'll get trapped in his own words. They start out, if you will, over in verse 15 of the same chapter. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. These are wonderful religious leaders. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Can you tell they're trying to build something here? You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So we have a question for you. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's an interesting question. Jesus, you're a man of truth. We know that you tell us things from God. Is it right for us to pay taxes to an oppressive government? A government that we absolutely hate, that we have been trying to get out from under for a long time. We can't wait till the Messiah comes and he will establish his kingdom and we'll be out from under this oppression. Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to the emperor? who will then use our taxes to build temples to pagan deities, which goes against our faith. Is it right to pay taxes to a person who will abuse us so much and his army will make us walk an extra mile and carry heavy packs and the burdens are just too great? Jesus, tell us, is it really right to do this? You think they're going to trap him. So Jesus says, tell you what, give me a coin. He gives him a denarius. He looks at the denarius. He says, now whose face is on this coin? And they say, it's Caesar's. I think where he's going with this is that, okay, where do you see the face of God? On people and children. He says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. Everything that has the face of God belongs to God. So give that to him. So they get kind of blown out of the water. Verse 22 says, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and they went away. They were defeated. Then, that's round one. Round two, the same day, the Sadducees, listen, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. It's one of the things that distinguished the Sadducees from the Pharisees, as well as the Hillel and the Shammai teaching. So the Sadducees didn't believe that people were raised from the dead. I don't know what they did with Lazarus, but this is what they believe. There is no resurrection. Came to him with a question. And they asked him this. Teacher, the law says that if a woman marries a man and the man dies, the man's brother is supposed to marry that woman and have children that would carry on his brother's line. Now this woman marries a man and they don't have any children and he dies. And so his brother does the right thing and he marries her. They have no children and he dies. The third brother then steps up and he marries her. And they have no children, and he dies. You think by the fourth time, they'd get the problem here. So the fourth one comes up, and he marries her and has no children, and he dies. And the fifth one, the same thing. And the sixth one, the same thing. And the seventh one, he was the youngest, so he's probably the most foolish. He marries her also, and he dies. The question is, Lord, at the resurrection, which we don't believe in, which one will be her husband? Jesus' response blows him out of the water. If you look at it, he says in verse 29, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he goes on to say that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. All right, that's round number two, and they're blown out. When the crowds heard this, verse 33 says, they were astonished at his teaching. Round three, and this brings us into the context of the greatest commandment, because the battle is ramping up. They keep getting defeated. So now they say, okay, we've got him. There's over 600 commandments in the scriptures. We're going to nail him with his own words. We're going to ask him which is the greatest, because as soon as he tells us one, we're going to tell him there's a greater one. And as soon as he tells us that one, we're going to tell him there's a greater one, yet he'll be trapped. He won't be able to get it. Now, the interesting thing is it says here that hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him once again with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus doesn't say there isn't one. I know you guys are trying to trap me. He says, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The absolute greatest commandment. People, if we don't get this one, all the other commandments and all our attempts to obey them and be blessed by God will be all out of whack. On these two commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll get to next time. All of the rest of the commandments hinge on this. And if you can't get this, everything's going to be rough. If you think about it this way, in Matthew 6:33, y'all know it, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says these words. But seek first your own happiness. Amen? No. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will find their place. All these things will be added unto you. What you will eat, what you will wear, where you will live, all these things that you run around and are so anxious about, they'll fall into place if you seek first the kingdom of God. If you get this commandment right, all the other commandments are obeyable, if you will. You get this one wrong, it's like a train that's going down a track with a whole bunch of cars behind it, and that train's wheel is off. Just the front two wheels are off. It can still be pushed by its mighty engine, but it's going to squeal the whole way down. That's what your life is going to be like if you don't get this one down. Jesus says, this is the greatest one. Are you with me, church? Not only is it the greatest one, but all of our obedience, our disobedience, our blessings, our lack of blessings hinge on this one. So how do we follow it? Well, it starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Va'ahavta Adonai Elohika b'kol, levavko b'kol nefeshko b'kol medeka." Va'ahavta. Va means and. Ahav. Ahav means to love. That word ahav in Hebrew is translated agape in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the same passage. It's also translated in Matthew 22, agape. Love the Lord your God. Agape love. Now, there's four different kinds of Greek love. There's a family love. Father and son, mother and son, mother and daughter, that kind of family love. Then there's a friendship love. We call it phileo. Then there's an erotic love, a sensual love, that's eros. And then there is a sacrificial, costly love called agape. And anybody who loves with that kind of love, it will cost you to do so. And so God tells us that we are to love him, agape, ahav. We're supposed to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind in a sacrificial way. Well, how do we do that? Well, then we have to define it. So would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If you think you know where I'm going, that's good. But you may not really know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is an explanation that we can do all kinds of wonderful things, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. Then verse 4 defines what love is, and we use this at weddings. We use it at weddings, and I'm not sure exactly why, but we use it at weddings to tell the other person how much they're going to fail in their marriage. We say that we love each other deeply, but this is really what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Now, we say this at weddings so we can tell the husband what to do with the wife and the wife to do with the husband, kind of talk to the audience, kind of get them back into gear on that. But now we are asked to apply this definition that is inspired text. It's from the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthian church, to us. It is inspired text, which means this is how God defines it. We now have to apply this to God. We have to be patient with God. We have to be kind toward him. And we have to do all of these things. And you say, well, I do those things. Here's a weird one that I think we stumble over. Love keeps no record of wrongs, which means we can't keep records of God's wrongs toward us. Say, Pastor, that's blasphemous. That's heresy. Stay with me. I know it is, but stay with me. The idea that we say, no, we couldn't possibly ever accuse God of wrongdoing, because we know that God is good. We know that he is love. We know that he cannot sin. We know that everything he does is for our best, even though we don't understand it all the time. We would never accuse God of wrongdoing. Really? Really? I think this is the one that we have the greatest difficulty with, because even though we may not shake our fist, we're shaking our fist in our heart and saying, God, you ripped me off. You did me wrong. You did all these things. I was doing what you asked me to do, and everything in my life is falling apart. I have suffered so much loss, and it's your fault. Stay with me. Would you take your Bibles and go to Job chapter 1? You with me, church? We have to love God by not keeping a record of wrongs, even though he does no wrong. I think we keep records of what God has done that messed up our lives. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, many of you are familiar with this. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. See, Satan is accountable. All the fallen angels are accountable to God. He also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Remember, he was cast out of heaven to the earth. He's never been in hell. It's been prepared for him. And Revelation says one day he's going to go to the lake of fire, but he's not there now. He's on the earth. "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up all the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. You know that Job is praying that there won't be any more messengers, but another one comes. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, acts of abject humiliation, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And yet we hold so much against God. For the things that we've lost, or the things that we've suffered, listen, the prayers that we believe were left unanswered, the no's we received for reasonable requests, the tragic loss of those dearest to us, the job losses, the home losses, the relationship losses, and because God is in control, he must be the ultimate one to blame. So this part of loving God can be hard. Yet loving God, I believe, also means trusting him when you can't see him working on your behalf. Or trusting him when he is doing the opposite of what you think is right or reasonable. Loving him with all of your heart, not just a part of your heart, all of your heart and all of your intellect and all of your soul and all of your strength means trusting him when everything is falling apart. Would you take your Bibles, continue on in the next chapter, in Job chapter 2. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, just like he had said about him before. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But you stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands. What a scary line. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with painful sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And then his support team came in, his wife. And she said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the kind of team you need on your side. Curse God and die. I'd rather have you dead than to watch you suffering like this. I think that Job's wife, they never name her, I don't think. But I don't think she can take his suffering. They've lost so much. And now he can't stand because the sores are on the bottom of his feet. He can't lie down because they're all over his side. And he can't stand up. And he can't lie down. And he can't sit down because they're everywhere. He's in pain all of the time. He's suffered so much emotional loss and relationship loss. And now she can't take it anymore. And she said, just curse God and die. What does he say? He said, you are talking like a foolish woman. shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. I think this is where the all comes in, because when your emotions fail, you can't take it. You're on the edge of your rope, or on the end of your rope, the edge of the cliff, as it were, and your emotions can't take it anymore. Your intellect, with which you are loving God with all of it, takes over and says, yeah, I don't feel him, but I know in my mind that he loves me and he's good. And when your intellect fails, then you say, but I still love him, even though I don't understand with my mind what's going on. I do love him with my emotions. And your soul takes over when your emotions get in, your passion kicks in, and your strength kicks in. And I believe that's why he brings in all parts of who we are, so that when one part may start to falter, the other part of our being says, but you know what? He is who he says he is. And he's worthy of our love. Are you with me, church? So how do we put it into practice? Let's put the pragmatic side to this. What do we do? How do we love God? How do we do it? How do we love God with all of our heart and with all our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength? Would you take your Bibles and go to John chapter 15? John chapter 15, all these words that are spoken in the upper room while they are having the Passover meal. This is still going on. There's a lot of chapters that deal with what's going on in that room. And these words are spoken at that time. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love, all right, so we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. The Apostle Peter was put to the test on this pretty quickly. This is being said in the upper room. You need to know the context. So this whole day doesn't transpire, but that they fail at this. Peter is put to the test right away. So are all the apostles. They have the foot washing. They have the body. This is my body given for yours. This is my blood which is poured out to forgive you of your sins. One of you is going to betray me. Go and do what you got to do. They have the meal. They sing a hymn. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way to the garden, Jesus says to all of the disciples, every single one of you before this night is over, you will fall away because of me. Peter says, no way. No way, that's not going to happen. We don't understand what you said back in that room about your blood and the body thing. We don't quite understand that, but it was a good Passover, and there's no way this is going to happen. Peter says, I understand if these guys do it. Even if all of these fall away, I won't. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? You're gonna deny knowing me three times. And he says, no, even if I have to die with you, I will never fall away. Well, we know that they all fell away. Peter goes at least as far as the courtyard to see what's going on so he could watch what's happening. He wanted to know what was going to happen. He at least went that far. The disciples all ran. They all fell away. It was put to the test. But we know from history that every single one of those disciples gave their life for the Lord. They did. But they ran away. They all fell away. But then they did die for him. So what happened? Between that point and giving their lives, something happened. That was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. See, something changes. Before they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all they cared about was themselves and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Are you going to now bring your kingdom so we can reign with you? And after Pentecost, they now didn't care about their own lives. They took on a mob that just killed the Messiah. They killed the author of life. And they didn't care about that. They just wanted the gospel to go out. They even risked their own lives. And eventually they died because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. You may be sitting in this church and thinking you're religious and thinking that you got it all together. But let me tell you something. Unless you have the Holy Spirit in you, your life is going to be a disaster. And you don't have the power and authority that you think you have. I'll take you a quick story. Friday I was at a dinner for Family Promise over in Washington, over at the Votech School. And I was asked to speak a little bit, and so I came, and there was a table of kids. Actually, they're going to be over here in just a few hours. They're going to be coming over to our church. And they are part of our youth group, so I recognized them, and I went over there and talked to them a little bit. And there's four kids, three kids that are part of the youth group, and then this little boy, he's about 10 years old, cute as a button. Had a dark suit on, black pants, black jacket, and a white shirt. He looked like a little politician with his little black shoes. Sharp kid. So I came up to the kid and I said, are you the guest speaker tonight? He said, not tonight. And I, as confident as can be. And So we got to talking a little bit. I said, what's your name? He said, my name is Giovanni. I said, oh, my daughter's dating a fellow named Giovanni. We call him Gio. Well, that's what they call me too. So I talked with Gio a little bit. And he's playing on his phone, one of the little games, because he was bored to tears. But he was playing on the games. And a woman comes up to the podium, and she's speaking. She's one of the people that were asked to talk about Family Promise and what Family Promise did for her. And she was in the homeless system for a while. Now she's had an apartment for 2 years. And she was praising Family Promise over and over again. But then she went to one of the pastors and praised him. She said, I've got to tell you about this guy named Chet. He was with me this year when my daughter died. My daughter died. And the circumstances were spurious. And she said, my daughter died. And the little boy said, that was my mom. That was my mom. Here's a little 10-year-old boy, cute as a button, sitting next to me. Matter-of-factly, yep, that was my mom. And continued to play on his phone. Broke my heart. But I talked to him just a little bit. Didn't get into that. I just wanted to see how he was managing that. And a woman comes over from another table, and she's crying because the woman's talking. She's close to the whole family, and the tears are running down her face. And she comes over to the boy, and she kind of nuzzles in there, and she's patting his back. Are you okay? Oh, and she's crying. I'm thinking, leave him alone. You're a mess. He's doing fine. Leave him alone. And so I got to talking with her afterwards, and we talk about church and stuff. And I said, so where do you go to church? And she told me, oh, I go to this local Catholic church. I said, so many in our church were raised Catholic. I said, but you know what? If we talk about Jesus, because Jesus is supposed to be the center of Catholicism, and Jesus is supposed to be the center of Protestantism, if we take away all the labels and we just talk about Jesus, then we're a family. And she said, you're right, because they're all kind of the same anyway. I said, no, they're not. She said, no, they really are. And I said, no, they're not. She said, no, I went down to the Hindu temple down in Edison. Have you ever seen it? I said, yeah, I just drove by it last week. I said, it's enormous. And she said, yeah, it's like the Taj Mahal. It's not like the Taj Mahal. But anyway, she said, I was in there, and they have scripture on all the windows, like the Stations of the Cross. They're just like us. I said, no, they're not like us. And I smacked her hard. I said, listen, wake up. Wake up. The Hindus, I told her, the Hindus have hundreds of millions of gods. She said, yeah, but the main ones are a lot like ours. I said, no, they're not the same. You can go to your Catholic church, you can go to your Alliance church, you can go to your Protestant church, you can be as religious as can be, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the one dwelling inside you who is meant to dwell there. And your whole life is different. Are you with me, church? So we have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, and that time comes when our life is required of us, how are you going to give your life? He said, greater love has no man than this, but that you lay down your life for a friend. Woman came up to me and said, I hope I'm going to be able to do this if I'm ever put to the test to give my life for Jesus. I said, grace for the day. Grace for the day. Right now you might assent to it intellectually. Yeah, I think I would be able to do it, but I don't know. I'm kind of scared if it was ever put. Grace for the day. Let me ask a question. How many of you have a cat? All right, there's therapy meeting on Wednesday. How you own a cat, I don't know. But the point is, I could never own a cat again. I have them in the past. But there are people who have a cat, and they look at me and they say, how can you possibly raise 6 kids when I could barely take care of my cat? I say, grace for the day. You don't have the grace to have 6 kids or 12 kids or however many kids. You don't have the grace to have that many if you only have a cat. If you have one child, you have grace to raise one. If you have 2 children, 3 children, you have grace for that. If you're not put under the pressure of the knife for the gospel message, you don't have the grace for that at the moment. But when that time comes, if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll have the grace for the day. Are you with me, church? So when Jesus said, the greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends, and I call you my friends, we're going to possibly one day have to give our life. The question is, if we want to know whether we'll die for him, the question is, are we living for him? I need to move on very quickly. I'm sorry for taking so much time. Just very quickly, the next three go real fast. I'm not going to reread what Don read for us this morning, but the second one is to humble ourselves and serve one another. Jesus, in the middle of the meal, if you know anything about the Seder, it goes on for a long time, especially in Jewish cultures. It goes on for a long time, sometimes hour upon hour, and they'll get up from the table and they'll go back to the table. Jesus, in the middle of the meal, he gets up and he takes off his outer garment. He puts on a towel around his waist. He gets a basin full of water, and everybody knows what's going on. They start to see what's happening. They start to panic. What on earth is he doing? He is the Lord. He is our teacher. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. We've already attested to this in Caesarea Philippi not too long ago, and he said we're blessed because this was revealed to us by the Father in heaven. Wait a minute, this is the Son of God. What is he doing? This humble act, this act of abject humility. He takes a basin and he comes to Peter, and Peter said, Jesus, you're not going to do this. This is too beneath you. Jesus, you don't understand what I'm doing, but one day you're going to. I've got to do this. Or you have no part with me. So he washes his feet. He says, do everything. No, you're clean. Let's not go too much into the scripture. But the point is this. Jesus said, I have set you an example so that you might follow it. Now, if you love him, you have to do this. Why? Because the first part of that passage says, knowing that his time for leaving this earth and going to the Father was come, Jesus now got up from the table and showed his disciples the full extent of his love. It wasn't on the cross. It was in serving them and washing their feet. Can you do it? Could you do humbly now do it for the Lord? Could you wash the Lord's feet? Could you do those ministry things that are so humiliating? Could you scrub the toilets? Could you clean up after somebody else's mess? Could you clean up the vomit in the nursery? If a little kid's, oh, that's not my job. I'm going to leave that for the janitor. No. Can you do humble things? A friend of mine is former running back for the New York Giants. He was actually considering being a youth pastor here many years ago. Now a pastor with the Alliance. And I remember talking with him and I said, I asked, what are you doing? I'm just speaking. Speaking engagements all over the place. He gets paid $1,500 every time he speaks. So I said, brother, would you come and speak to our youth group? He said, absolutely, Randy. We're friends. He said, it'll cost you $1,500. I said, forget it. Forget it. I'll talk for free. And So he became an associate pastor, or became a part of the church under this pastor that's tough. He's good tough. Good for this guy. Because when you make it to the NFL, your ego can be huge. And the paychecks are big, and you think everybody thinks you're wonderful because you played in a professional sport. And so his ego is big, and everybody's paying him good money to speak. The pastor said to him, brother, you will never, ever speak in our church until you humble yourself. And so this pastor was talking with me about it. He said, one day, because everything was beneath this guy, he said, one day, he saw him going around picking up all the garbage from the church and taking it out to the dumpster. And he told him, brother, you're on your way. You're on your way to humility. Are you willing to do anything that God calls you to do, no matter how humble it is? Jesus showed them the full extent of his love for them. Our love, all, has to be in works of service to the Lord. Thirdly, obeying his commandments. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We're not going to get into that. We spent the last 12 weeks doing that. But obey his commands. If you love him, obey his commands. Lastly, 1 John chapter 4, and then we're done. Thank you for your patience. 1 John chapter 4 says this. In verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's absolutely no room to hate anybody. If you see somebody, you can't hate them and say that you love God with all your heart. Let me close with these words. Loving God with some of our heart and some of our soul and some of our might and some of our mind will only result in resentment, bitterness, discontent, and sadness. For our love will start to fall apart. But when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he will give us joy in the midst of great trials and contentment in the midst of the storm. Because our entire being is wrapped up in the only one worthy of all of our love. You believe that? Say amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son into a world that would reject you, and yet you sent him anyway. That he would become sin for us, take on that debt and pay it all. And then you would offer your people a kingdom if they would just love you and follow you. Father, help us to love you even when the times are difficult, when we're angry with you, and when things are not going our way, when there's difficulty, and we ask and you do not seem to hear. Help us to love you with our minds when our hearts are failing, and help us to love you with our hearts when our souls are failing, and on and on. Father, help us to never keep a record of the wrongs you do, because you do not do wrong. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.